Luke 19, verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." Verses 41 to 44. Our Lord weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Now this occurs in the context of and in contrast to the triumphal entry. Our Lord has ascended up into Jerusalem from Jericho. It's a long uphill climb. And it's a climb which has been made by pilgrims over the centuries, generation after generation coming to worship God, particularly at the time of the festivals, and it is now the time of the Passover. And so multitudes of people are entering into Jerusalem. It is on a hilltop. But on a nearby top there is the Mount of Olives. And as our Lord comes over the Mount of Olives and descends down into Jerusalem, his disciples break out with these songs of praise. This is the time. Here is the Lord. He enters into Jerusalem. Surely this is the fulfillment of all they have anticipated. When we considered before the triumphal entry, we see our Lord's purpose. He very deliberately sends his disciples ahead of him to go and to bring this special animal, this colt, which has never been ridden upon. The circumstances are related because it shows his perfect knowledge. It shows that provision is made. And he comes riding upon this colt because he will draw attention to himself. This is not pride, but rather this is the presentation. Here he is. And his disciples begin to sing his praise as they see the fulfillment of what the prophet has anticipated. He reveals himself that he is the king, but also he shows himself what type of king he is. He is meek and lowly of heart, not coming as a conquering warrior, but he draws near to bless, to heal, to make whole, to deliver. And in the song of praise sung by the disciples, the attention of everyone is stimulated. So what Jesus does is not in a corner, but everyone is aware that something has occurred. And as they hear the singing, and they see who has been the focus of attention, the city is electrified. But we also saw last time the poison, the enmity, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, those who resented our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were satisfied with a religion which gave them a position. They were satisfied with a Christless religion. And so in the context of this excitement and anticipation, and in contrast to this excitement and anticipation, we have these words. And we see, first of all, Jesus' feeling. When he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. This is a time when he has been publicly praised in a way which has not happened hitherto. This is a time when he has been recognized publicly in a way that has not previously happened. And all the attention is upon him. And our attention is upon him. And he looks and he sees Jerusalem. And his concern is for them. It's as though the song of praise from the disciples as they descend from the Mount of Olives and they cross over the brook and ascend up toward the city is met with an echo of silence. There is Jerusalem. The priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, all those who represent Jerusalem. And there is a deathly silence. Our Lord is sensitive to their enmity, but he is not self-absorbed. And when it says that he wept over the city, this word describes what could be considered a loud wail. It is not that a tear came to his eye. It was not that he was a little subdued. But he laments. And why does our Lord lament at this time when he is recognized and there is this wonderful song of praise and there is an anticipation of the fulfillment of all that the Father has purposed? The answer is this, it's because of their unbelief. It's because of that silence. Does not speak of ignorance, but rather that silence speaks of a refusal, of a rejection. There's a book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. He was called the Weeping Prophet. And the book of Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had spoken to the nation at the time when they were threatened with being overthrown. And he warned them to turn back to God, to repent of their sin. Otherwise, they would be overthrown. And he prophesied faithfully, but they disregarded him. They despised him. And ultimately, the city was overthrown, and the book of Lamentations is written from the perspective of surveying the ruin, the devastation that sin has wrought. But here we have our Lord. His lamentation is an anticipation of that ruin. There is Jerusalem, and the walls are strong. And there is Jerusalem, and the temple is great. And there is Jerusalem, and the people are gathered, and there's a sense of their own strength and power. But he knows the consequence of unbelief. He knows. And he cries out in verse 42, if you had known, he knows, but if only if you had known. Remember the parable our Lord taught of the good shepherd. He had 100 sheep, 99 were in a fold, but one was missing. And the heart of the shepherd is such that when there's one missing, he's not content with 99. He's not satisfied with the 99, but the shepherd's heart is taken up with the one that is lost. And our Lord is the good shepherd. And he sees those who are lost. And he expresses that with this deep lamentation, this wail, as he weeps and he cries out. And the greatest tragedy is this, that they are lost in plain sight. The shepherd with his missing sheep had to go far to discover where the sheep was. But here is Jerusalem, and it's lost in plain sight because there they are. And yet they are out of reach. They are out of reach, you might say, because they are not willing to come to him. Jerusalem with all its rich gospel history, the city of David with the temple and the sacrifice and the feasts and all the prophets and everything which speaks about Messiah who will come, and the Lamb that will die, and God with his people. Jerusalem, which speaks of the hope we have of glory. Heaven is described as a heavenly Jerusalem. He has journeyed with a determined purpose of love. That's why we sang Psalm 122. It was the pilgrim's psalm, but he is the pilgrim. And his anticipation is greatest. He has anticipation of being there, but when he comes there, he is undesired. He is not wanted. Even though they sang the psalm, even though they boasted in the promises which God had given. And so we see our Lord's feelings. He's tender. He's compassionate. And the tragedy is all the greater as the drama of redemption reaches its greatest height. And they're near enough to touch him. But yet when they do so, it will only be with violent hands to destroy him. The compassion of our Lord is a recurring theme. We have considered it many times in studying through the Gospel of Luke. You see his compassion as he deals with the broken, with the poor, with the vulnerable, with the enslaved. And we see his compassion as he deals even with his enemies. You know, the temptation, I think, for many is to excuse their unbelief by pointing an accusing finger at a God who is hard. But friends, as you read here in the scriptures, you see that our Saviour is not hard. There is a tenderness. He is not insensitive. And nor is he insensitive to your cries if you cry out to him. This is the one who said, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." For whom did Christ die? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here, toward the ungodly, here toward the greatest of sinners, he reveals his tender love. There is no delight at the prospect of judgment that will follow. Our Lord commissioned the prophet Ezekiel to say, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is the cry of the Lord. This is the heart of God. And he weeps alone. The prophets are taken up with exhilaration of anticipation. And his enemies are hardened in rejection. At Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief, but here his heart is so overwhelmed, it comes out in tears. We have an expression. Sometimes we say, "If I didn't laugh, I would cry." And what we're meaning is that we can't verbalize. It's so difficult that sometimes it comes out as a laughter, not because it's funny, but because we have no other way of processing the absurdity But there are times, friends, when you cannot laugh. And there are times when you can only cry. Because the tragedy is so great. There is a power in words. But words have insufficient power to express the anguish of the heart. And that is what we find here. Our Lord, He wept over Jerusalem. An overwhelming of His emotions. Never, ever, ever try to hide behind the poor excuse of saying that God is hard. There's a tenderness, a gracious tenderness. He knows what he has to endure, but he is not hardened his heart in anticipation of it. We say sometimes I had to steel myself so that I could face what was coming. But he does not steel himself. There is a consistent tenderness. Weeping for those who refuse to weep, but instead will only gnash their teeth at him. And do you see how personally he speaks? When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. You. And it goes on in verse 43 and verse 44. You. I'm speaking to you. Friends, we see here Jesus feeling. And let me tell you that he speaks to you today. The gospel is addressed to all men everywhere. But in the sovereignty of his providence, he has brought you under the sound of his word this morning, that he might show to you the tenderness of his heart. Secondly, we find here the enemy's folly. Jesus' feeling, but the enemy's folly. Their foolishness, the madness of their foolishness. If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes? In chapter 13, there were words which were recorded by Luke which foreshadowed this event. The Saviour cried out there, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until the time come when they shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that time has come. The time of their visitation. Increasingly from the days of John the Baptist until now. But now they're singing, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The disciples all point to the Saviour. The Saviour there. He draws the attention of all to see him. And yet, they will not see. They refuse to acknowledge. And that's why we describe this as the enemy's folly. Because it is an utter madness. The problem's not intellectual. It's a problem of the heart. It's not the mind, it's the will. They do not want him, so they do not see him. They do not receive him. They do not recognize him. We don't find a reasoned answer, do we? What we find is an uneasy, squirming, avoiding, manipulating, ensnaring. But now are they hid from thine eyes. How were these things hidden from their eyes? We're not to consider this that God has blinded them. God has not wronged innocent men. But rather the Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians, he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, the working of the devil, has blinded the eyes of those who see not. And how does he blind them? By exciting the pride that exists in the heart of everyone. You all know something of how powerful pride can be. You all know those moments when pride has raised up within you to such a height that it's overwhelming. Then you act in an absurd manner sometimes. You look back and you shudder. But at the time you were so taken up with pride and self, you were so outraged, that you didn't care. You didn't see anything else. You were driven to utter folly. And in the mercy of God, friends, you've maybe not been given over to that. Isn't it true that you've seen something of it? You know, the devil has two principal lies. Well polished, well practiced. Two principal lies. And the first is, but you're good enough. He blinds the minds. Those who believe not with the thought, you're good enough. Not perfect, maybe. I mean, no one would claim perfection, but you're good enough. And that thought of being good enough hides the necessity of a saviour, doesn't it? It banishes the necessity of a saviour. There's no need for a saviour if you're good enough. You'll get there in the end. It always kind of works out for you. People like you. But there's another time-honoured lie. And it's similar, and yet it's the exact opposite. And sometimes the two thoughts exist in the heart of the same person, almost at the same time. The first is, but you're good enough. And the second is, but you're so bad. There's no hope for you. It's the other extreme, isn't it? So when all the madness of your sin rises up before you and you're haunted by the memory of it and you're in despair. Oh, the Lord may be a saviour of sinners, but me, I'm such a sinner and my sin is so great. When he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. It can't mean me, because I'm so overwhelmed. There's no hope. But now are they hid from thine eyes. But those who are referred to here are not passive. They're not passive in their ignorance, but rather they're willful in that. They're not victims. But they are those who have resisted the knowledge of God. Isn't that tragic? The utter tragedy of that, not ignorance, but with God's revelation before them, they have preferred another way. The cost was too high. To lose pride, to lose position, to lose privilege, to take up your cross, to follow him, to confess your shame, to be a follower, not a leader. And so they had put away the thought of Christ. And so they had enabled, they had given opportunity to, they'd encouraged the work of darkness until the place where they could not see. It's a fearful thing when you refuse to see. Because if you continue to refuse to see, the time will come that you cannot see. We see Jesus' feeling, but we also see that Jesus' feeling is because of his enemies' folly. We do not find bitterness in response to their folly. But we see his tenderness. Tender to reward those who set themselves against him. You know, it's possible to be so intoxicated by the prospect of doing it your own way and all that this world may offer you that you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe in your mind's eye you say, well, I'm not ultimately refusing, but I'm just doing this first. And then I'll do that next. But I'll come back. This matters. Well, I know this matters. I know I must be saved. But oh, life is before me. Life is full of promise. And there's others who've gone that way. And maybe I can do it that way. If you resist, if you refuse, if you harden your heart, if you close your eyes, one day, friends, you will find it is hidden from you. Hidden. Hidden from you. Because you would not see. And that's why there should be such an urgency in your heart today to cry, Lord, open my eyes and give me Christ now. What is the world without Christ? To gain the whole world and to lose your soul. But rather to have Christ. And we're promised that with him will be given all things. Everything that's good for you. The Christian life. It means taking up your cross and following him. But it doesn't mean that there's no pleasures or joys or satisfaction. It doesn't mean there's no adventure or excitement or community and friendship and family. To know the smile of God upon you, not measured with pounds and pence. Isn't it true, Christian friends, that you can look back and you see how richly he's blessed you? What satisfaction you have found, even now in the little things, because you have Christ. And with Christ, all these little things are great things. With Christ, even the hard days are good days. Because you have Christ. With Jesus' feelings, his enemies' follies, but also, we also see here his enemies' future. If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, lay thee even with the ground, bring you down, and your children within you. And they shall not leave one stone upon another. What is described here is what was fulfilled in the year 70 AD. In the year 70 AD, the Jewish nation which had arisen against Rome was ultimately crushed. There had been tensions. And there were tensions even in those days of our Lord. But those tensions were exacerbated in part by their giving over Jesus to be crucified. We will come to that. But you remember some of the tensions that existed between the Jews and Pilate. Pilate knew he was being played by these manipulative Jews who had no concern for righteousness, but only hated this innocent man. And he hated to be played. But they outmaneuvered him. And he was compelled to sign a death warrant and send this man to the cross. And the tensions that had been there before were exacerbated. And they increased. And rebellion broke out and the Roman armies trampled through the land. And after subduing the communities around Jerusalem, the Roman army under Titus, who was the son of Emperor Vespasian, and who himself would eventually become Roman Emperor, Titus' army surrounded Jerusalem. And just as our Lord says here, they shall compass thee round, they shall cast a trench about thee. Jerusalem is placed under siege. And history tells us that there was a wall, almost 5 miles of a wall, that was built around the city of Jerusalem so they could not break out. That word trench, we think of it as a ditch, but it really means a rampart. They say there were 13 towers or castles upon this wall. And for 5 months, Jerusalem was sealed off. The wall had been constructed just as the pilgrims had gathered for Passover, so Jerusalem was at bursting point. And after 5 months, there was famine, and there was thirst, and there was disease, and it was the most intensely hot time of the year. And the Roman army broke down the walls. And there was massacre. And those who were not massacred were enslaved. And there was such an anger amongst the Romans for Jerusalem that had rebelled and Jerusalem that had held out, that the command was given that everything was to be broken down and the ground was to be ploughed. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And archaeologists can show you today the big stones that were pushed off the high heights, scattered around the bottom of what had been walls. They say the city had no history for the next 60 years. There was corners that were left, a tower here and a wall there, as testimony to what had been. The horror of these days is enlarged upon by our Lord in chapter 21, as he warns of what is coming. But the significance of this is that that judgment that came upon Jerusalem, while it is a historical fact, is for us a picture of final, eternal judgment. This is the future of the enemies of our Lord. Utter undoing. The opposite of life. The opposite of blessing. The opposite of fullness. The opposite of happiness. And as our Lord looks upon Jerusalem and this resentful silence that reverberates back, not echoing the praise of his disciples, our Lord weeps because he knows the cost and the consequences. He knows the certainty of those things. And he does not delight in it. It brings no satisfaction to his holy soul. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. These words are recorded for your benefit and for my benefit. Jerusalem is now a vibrant city again. But there is that final day coming. All shall stand before a holy God. But not all shall stand. To be laid low even to the ground. If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, if you had only known that your day had come, that I am here and I bring with me mercy and healing, pardon and redemption. Friends, is today not your day? The day the Lord has brought the gospel near. That you would cry out, that you would bow down, acknowledge him as Lord. You cannot work out how life will be. You do not know all that will follow. It's not in you to do it. But do you not see that here is Jesus and he is the one who can save, the one who will save, and the one whom saving will show himself faithful and keep you to the end. He will not abandon you. He will not cast you off. He will keep you to the bitter end. The bitter end was his own bitter end. For you there shall be no bitter end if you follow after Christ. For he drank that cup. He endured that shame. And having died, he rose again. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and receive you to myself. That you might be brought home. Not cast out, not brought down, but raised up and brought home. This is your day. In his gracious mercy, this is your day. The day of your peace. And if you can't see that, then cry out to him to open your eyes more clearly that you really would see. As we conclude, let me say to those of you who know something of this reality, that this is the heart that you also ought to have. We find it in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, speaking of the unbelief of his own nation. He says, I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's broken hearted as he sees the unbelief of the world around him. And friends, we should carry something of that with us. We cannot save the world, but we should have a sadness and a sorrow for those who today are on a broad road leading to destruction, even though they stand and oppose you, even though they ridicule you and mock you. You should be moved with a tender heart, the tender heart of the Saviour, the tender heart that's been expressed toward you. And you should allow that tender heart to then inform your life, to motivate you, so that you would live well, and live for His glory and for their good, commending Christ at home and from the home and in the workplace and in the community. When he was come near, he beheld a city, and he wept over it. Amen. Let's pray.